Erev Tov, everyone. Welcome to Torah 1.0 at St. Peter's. So, a little intro. I know many of you have been able to get to know many of you or talk with many of you. And for those of you that I have not yet had a privilege to strike up a conversation or be in relationship with, my name is Chad Yeshayahu Foster. And in addition to being a pastor here on staff at St. Peter's, I am also an ordained rabbi, and before coming to St. Peter's, I served a group, a Torah fellowship known as Beit Emmanuel, and we studied the Torah there for about 6 years together, and then hopefully excited about bringing the Torah here to Columbus, and I can see that there are people hungry for it, so kind of validated my decision to come to Columbus here, so thank you for doing that. Before the study of Torah, it's common to say a blessing in addition to singing, but to say a blessing, so I'm going to say that blessing. I will say it in Hebrew, but then I will also pray it in translation. So let us begin. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotah v'ciuvanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. There were some handouts for you. I think there were a total of four. The first one is kind of an outline of our class tonight. I can already tell you we won't finish it because we've had a little bit of a delay. But that's okay. We'll get to what we can. There was also a handout called Hebraic Toolbox. Now, as you look at the Hebraic toolbox, on one hand, I hope you look at it and go, what the heck is that, right? What is all this stuff on there? Because in reality, if you are a note taker or you want to keep a notebook of our time together, this is what you're going to want to have at the front. Because over time, these are the things that you will be learning by studying Torah with me. And this is these 20 kind of tools are really what I think were the mindset and the worldview of Yeshua and the apostles and the first century Galilean Jewish world. And so if you want to understand the scriptures from that point of view, these are the things you really need to have down. And as we go over time, at different points, I will be highlighting some of those tools. So you're not expected to know all of that right now, but you are encouraged to look at it and hopefully be a little bit excited about what you're going to be learning and the things that you will be learning and what's there for you. Because I promise you, my teaching method is called boiling the frog. All right. So a frog's a cold-blooded animal. You stick it in room temperature water. It doesn't think much about it. You raise it a few degrees, it gets used to it, right? And then you raise it a few degrees, and you keep doing that until you boil the frog. Well, that's how I teach. So this evening, there won't be a whole lot, maybe some, that's new and different for you. But I promise you, as we go on each week, you will hear things and you will encounter things that you've never heard taught in a Christian church before. I can absolutely guarantee you that. And part of that is because the worldview and the basis from which I'm teaching is that toolbox. All right? So that's handy to have. Also, there is a reading guide. How we'll be scheduled, how we'll be going through this is the Torah divides itself naturally, Moses did this for us, by the way, into 54 sections. And so we're going to be going through those section by section. This evening section is known in Hebrew as Bereshit, which is in the beginning, the first word of the Bible, the name of the first book of the Bible. And it covers those chapters that are listed there. However, if you want to prepare for class in advance and read, so like next week, we'd be looking at what's called Noah. And we'd be looking at Genesis 6, 9 and following there. Don't expect me to cover the whole portion. Many times we will spend an hour, hour and a half on one verse. and maybe even just two words of that one verse, unpacking it and looking at it. Tonight, I think I had three verses we were going to look at. But that's where we'll be reading. That's why we will do this every year over and over and over again, because it's an endless supply of material to be inspired by and to encounter God and to learn about our Messiah in. So that's that handout. That's kind of the schedule. So tonight's Bereshit, Genesis 1:1 through, I think, 6:8. And then we're just going to follow that reading, all right, until we get through with the Torah, however long that takes us. The basic way the class flows, I like to do it in a traditional Jewish way. That is, the rabbi kind of speaks and gives his insight into the Torah portion that week. And then the time for questions and so forth is with me individually, one-on-one. So that means coming on Wednesday night at 5:30 to the meal and finding me and hanging out with me at a table with a group of people and chatting with it, being very personal with it, addressing what's truly your real question. Or, you know, I love being taken out to lunch, so if you want to take me out to lunch, and you really want to say, you know, when you said this, it got me thinking this. I also can pretty much guarantee you, as you spend time with me and study with me, I will say things that will aggravate you, make you angry, make you frustrated, make you doubt, make you feel a whole bunch of emotions. If that doesn't happen, then I failed as a rabbi. All right? That's what I want to do. I want you to go, no. I want you to do that. But I don't want you to raise your hand in class and do that. All right? Because in the class, it's the rabbi giving the darash. It's giving the word. Our time to answer those questions is one-on-one, our small groups. We can make those arrangements. I love doing that, whether it's meeting for dinner somewhere, coming into my office anytime during the week where we set up an appointment, again, before class, sometimes after class. I want your questions. I want you eager. But those are kind of the parameters that we do that. And that way we also get the most material covered. Okay, and as well as I feel one of our core values here is personalized approach. I get to know you, you get to know me, and we really get to get what's at your question, and you kind of get to have a real dialogue with me and engage me a little bit, and I get to engage you and learn from you as you challenge me. Be a Berean in the book of Acts, right? I want you not angry, but I want you sometimes aggravated enough where you're going to go home and search your scriptures to prove me wrong. I want you to do that. I really want you to do that. Okay? Nothing would please me more than for you to try to do that, or to be that angry or that upset, that passionate, that you're gonna show me where I need to go. And sometimes you may be right. You may be right. All right? And if you are, I'll let you know. Right? All right? Also in this class, it'll be custom for me to use the names of the people as they are known. So Jesus will be Yeshua, all right? That's what I'll mostly refer to him as. The Torah instead of, or the Tanakh instead of the Old Testament. Yerushalayim instead of Jerusalem. I will be using the names as they are understood in their native language. And I think that's important on many levels. It's not that if you pray to Jesus, that's not his name, so he doesn't hear you. I'm not saying any of that. I am saying, if you imagine yourself, your name is Michael, and you went on a foreign exchange student trip to Russia, you would probably still want them to call you Michael and not some name that they think kind of means Michael in their language. You would want to be called Michael. And so Yeshua is his name, and so that's what we will be referring to him as. Other times when I reference, for instance, if I say Yehezkel, that's Ezekiel. I will do both. Or Yirmiyahu, that's Jeremiah. A lot of times I'll interchange them and I'll try to say both of them. But I want it to become part of your mindset to begin thinking Hebraically. That's really an ultimate goal I would have for all of us, is that we begin to think Hebraically. And that we begin to approach the scriptures from that point of view. And so that's one of the reasons I'll be using that kind of terminology. All right. So with all of that good stuff, let's kind of talk about Torah 1.0. Want to look at in the Gospel of Luke first, in Luke chapter 24. There we have what is known as the Emmaus Road experience. So here in the Gospel of Luke, what's being described for us here is this is after the resurrection of Yeshua. It's after the Pesach, the Passover holiday, has ended. And two pilgrims, two individuals who were at one time followers of Yeshua, who had went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, are now headed back probably to the Galilee, to their home, and probably a little bit confused at all that had happened. And Jesus, Yeshua, encounters them. And so imagine these disciples leaving for their home village of Emmaus, a Galilean village. As they were walking, they no doubt would have been discussing the crazy events that had happened over the last several days. And then Yeshua himself joins them on the road. And he begins to talk with them. But they don't recognize that this is Yeshua. They think this is just another pilgrim from the Galilee who came to Jerusalem for the festival and is now headed home with them. And so Luke tells us in 24 verse 16, let's see, I'll get up here. Here we go. He says, their eyes were unable to recognize him. By the way, if you want to know what translation I use, it's the FIV, the Foster International Version. All right, it's my translation. So you won't find one that, sometimes I'll match what you have in your English Bible. So bring the Bible you're comfortable with, all right? Just bring the Bible you're comfortable with. So there the text says, their eyes were unable. It was literally kind of like they weren't able to focus. They couldn't recognize him. They were unaware of who he was, his presence. Now, with that being the case, these two disciples on the way to Emmaus actually had all the same information regarding the resurrection of Yeshua that you and I have today. They had eyewitness testimony of the women at the tomb. They had the empty grave. But we may think that's not always enough. To truly believe in the resurrection, we may think, well, we have to personally experience a risen Messiah. But notice what Luke says here. He says in verse 27, then their eyes opened and they comprehended him. They recognized him. They realized who it was. And he vanished from their sight. And then saying one to another, were not our hearts set afire within us while he was speaking to us on the way, on the road, explaining, literally, darash, the scripture to us. So, it's interesting that when Luke records this, he doesn't have Yeshua come up to them and say, look, it's me, I'm alive. Right? Yeshua doesn't use his physical presence at all to prove the resurrection. Rather, he begins to teach them from the Torah and then from the prophets about the Messiah. Verse 27, then beginning with Moses, which literally that phrase, beginning with Moses, all right, is Bereshit Moshe, which means in the book of Genesis. Because what's the name of the Bible, first book of the Bible in Hebrew? Beginning, all right? So even when Yeshua says, have you not read in the beginning? He's really saying, have you not read in the book of Genesis? Because that's the title of that book. So starting with Genesis, Moses, right? He explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. So please note and note well that it was the Torah and the prophets that showed Yeshua to these individuals. It wasn't his physical presence. Later, as we read, they remarked how their hearts were on fire, burning within them as he spoke. And by the time they reached Emmaus, they no longer actually needed to see a physical Messiah to believe that he was alive and resurrected, because the resurrection had been experienced by them through the Torah itself. And this is fundamental. They had seen the living Messiah in the Torah. So it's in the Torah that we encounter a living Messiah. And this is what the Gospel of Luke tells us. And this is why we study Torah, even as followers of Yeshua. Because it's in the Torah that we will encounter the living Messiah. These pages are alive. And again, as you continue to spend time with me and study with me, you will begin to understand in the Sermon on the Mount when Yeshua says in Matthew 5, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Well, what's a jot or a tittle? How many of you think it's the dot on the I and the crossing of the T? Right? It's usually what we're taught. But that's not what it is. It actually, when you unroll a Sefer Torah, a Torah scroll, it's not laid out nice and neat and pretty. Some pages have three columns, some have two, some have one, some have gigantic spaces between words, some have big letters and little bitty letters. Those are jots and tittles. And they all tell the story. They all tell the story of the Messiah. If you hang with me, but you got to hang with me for a while, you will not only learn to read the black letters on the page, but you will learn to read the white space on the page. That's what rabbis teach their students, how to read the white space, the white fire, because that's really where Messiah is in the Torah. All right? But I got to bore you a little longer before we get there, okay? But note, where did they find the living Messiah? Proof that he had risen. Not his physicality, the Torah. So that is the same for us. If we wish to have a dynamic, living, breathing relationship with a living Messiah, it's going to come through to us in the Torah, just like it did with those going to Emmaus. So many in the church are familiar with Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul's Damascus Road experience. But really what I have a goal for you is not that you have a Damascus Road experience. I want you to have an Emmaus Road experience. I want you to, when you begin to walk through the pages of the Torah, when we unroll that scroll, in different classes I'll bring in a scroll and we'll really look at it and we'll really actually get into the scroll. That when you do that, you will be like those two disciples and your hearts will be set afire. That they will burn within you and that you will again, it will be like meeting Jesus again for the first time. That you will see a Yeshua that you've never seen before. That you will begin to read gospel stories that you thought you've known for decades. And they're going to blow your mind away now. That's what I want for you. I want you to have this Emmaus Road experience. And so the Gospel of Luke continues and it says in 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now he's speaking to the inner circle here. That all things that were written down about me in the Torah of Moshe, the Torah of Moses, and the Navi'im, the prophets, and Tehillim, the Psalms, that they must be filled full. Not fulfilled. Filled full. All right? I'm in the deprogramming business, okay? Don't think about Yeshua fulfilling anything. Think about Yeshua filling full everything. Fulfill tends to give people an idea that it's past. But filled full means it's still as valid, but now it has its absolute critical mass of meaning and importance. So Yeshua didn't do away with Pesach and Passover. No. Now when we celebrate it, it has its fullest meaning. He filled it full. All right? That's the literal meaning of that word, by the way. filled full. And so, again, Yeshua is referring people back to the written word of the Torah and the prophets in order for them to get a full understanding of who he is. Deprogramming again. Many in the church are so often taught to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. No. No. Two things the New Testament church did not have. A New Testament and a church. You read the New Testament in light of the old. Yeshua never read a gospel. Shaul never read 1 Peter. That wasn't their Bible. They understood everything they experienced in light of the Torah and the prophets. And that's what we will be doing each week. The same thing. Yeshua said in John, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Right? The ancient words of Moses are in fact none other than the words of our living Messiah. And so he takes the Emmaus duo and he takes his inner circle and he takes them deep into the prophets, into the Torah. And imagine that evening, how excited they would have been on that all-night study session with them unrolling a scroll of Genesis and then going all the way through it and opening up Jeremiah and Ezekiel, hearing the songs of David sung again, but sung by the very Son of David. All that they learned that evening, how our hearts should long to hear this same teaching. Yeshua also compelled his disciples in John 5, search the scriptures. Now for Yeshua, what does he mean by scriptures? The first 39 books of your Bible, right? That's all he knows is scripture. That's the scripture for him. Search the scriptures, because in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So, God willing, you are about to embark along with me on an eye-opening year-long discovery of Messiah in the pages of his scriptures, in his Torah. The Torah is the word of God, and if Yeshua is the word made flesh, then he is a Torah made flesh. So we're going to take some time each week to sit in the dust of the sages. We're going to drink in their words. And we're going to be looking at classical rabbinical literature to illuminate places where Messiah is in the Torah. Because guess who was studying the Torah 2,000 years before Christians were? Jews were, right? So they might know something about the Torah, all right? And their insights indeed can help us better understand the mindset of the apostles and the authors of our New Testament. And so we're going to be spending time looking in these places to help us discover where Yeshua's found in the portion for that week. It's not always going to be the obvious place. And not always the one sticking out like a sore thumb. Tonight, for instance, we're going to be looking in the third verse of Genesis. And we're going to see where the rabbis have always said to look for Messiah in Genesis. All right? So that's kind of our goal. And I think a lot of theological errors, as well as denominational boundaries and distrust, they all fall away with the Torah. This has been one of the most remarkable experiences I've had as a messianic teacher. And that is, I can have a room like this, and it can be filled with every denomination you can think of, from lay people to pastors to Bible study leaders to just people who love their Messiah. And we don't ever get into doctrinal or dogmatic things, because the Torah truly unites us. And once again, we learn on your Hebraic toolbox. Once we begin to learn how we bat back and forth, what's called pill pull, Once we know how to bounce back and forth Scripture the right way, we'll even know how to disagree with one another in a loving manner, in a way that isn't divisive. And so we got exciting things ahead for us. We can break down a lot of walls and a lot of stereotypes, and we can just get to know our Messiah. The Torah, it's just, there's no way to tell you about it. You have to experience it. There's no way for me to convince you of it. There's no proof I can give you other than having done it and having lived it in my own life and having taught it for a decade. It unites people like nobody's business. And it brings forth love and compassion like you've never seen before. It's everything you ever wanted when you picked up your Bible. It really is all of that and more. And that's what we're going to do together. That's what's going to be so exciting and fun for us. So let's dive into our lesson. Now it's 6:30. All right. So I like to begin each class very briefly with what I would call a Hebrew lesson. It doesn't matter if you've never even heard one word of Hebrew or don't even know what the alphabet looks like. In fact, I would prefer it that way if you really want to learn it. Because think back to either when you were a child, if you can remember that far when you were learning to speak, or when you have a child of your own or a grandchild. Did you take your two-year-old and say, you know, this is what a noun is. And a noun has four different endings. And this is how you decline a verb. Right? And, you know, how does the two-year-old begin to say hungry when he's hungry? Because he's heard it enough when hungry's spoken, food shows up. Right? How does he know table? Because he's seen enough times people going to table. He doesn't know the alphabet. They don't learn the alphabet until well after you're speaking. Right? The best way to learn a language is just dunk yourself in it. So just listen. Just listen. It's boiling the frog because listen. You stick with me, and 1 year from now, you're going to be talking to someone at a social gathering, and you're going to be like, oh yeah, like in Shemot, and they're going to be, what? It's going to become part of your vocabulary. You're going to be like, Shemot. Everybody knows Exodus is called Shemot. Right? Or, we were studying Vayikra and Parashat, you know, Vayir. What? It's going to become that normal for you. If you will just let yourself hear it. If you would just let yourself hear it, and each week when I give you a little idea here and there to keep in mind, you'll pick it up. All right? You'll pick it up. So don't panic. So Hebrew does begin. I don't think it'll show up on the TV screen. So over here. And it reads right to left. Okay? So if you pick that up tonight, you're good. That's all you need to pick up tonight. It reads backwards than you do. You're already on your way. All right? Because again, the two-year-old doesn't start reading when they start speaking. All right? So if you just know how to open a Hebrew book, you're good. All right? You're good. You're a one-year-old now playing with mom and daddy's book. And you know how to open it and start pretending you're reading it. Just like a kid. That's how you need to learn the language. All right? So how this reads is Bereshit Haya Hadavar. All right? Bereshit is the phrase that gets translated in the beginning. Maybe next year when we do Genesis 1, I will let you know it doesn't mean in the beginning, by the way. But just hang in there. I haven't boiled you enough yet. It doesn't mean in the beginning, by the way. But for now, we're going with that. In the beginning, Haya. You might want to write that one down because that's a to be verb. That's the verb was. So this is how you learn language. First learn the words that are spoken 25,000 times a day, right? You say was a lot. How I remembered it when I started learning Hebrew was karate. Hiya! Right? And when you do that, it's no longer there. It's past tense. So, yeah, it was. Right? In the beginning was ha-davar. The definite article the is just ha. H-A. Ha-ha-ha. Right? H-A. Ha. Is the. That's another 25,000 times a day word. So if you can learn which side of the book you're on, you can learn hi-ha is was and ha is the. You're great. You're great. You're speaking like a one-year-old, right? So Bereshit haya hadavar. Davar is the Hebrew word for word. So this is John 1:1 in Hebrew, the beginning of John 1. In the beginning was the word. Really is more than word. It kind of means concept, thing, thought process. It's a deep concept. But in the beginning was the word. All right. So that's all we'll spend tonight on Hebrew, because we'll get into some part of the text. But each week I'll try to just have a few words, 1, 2, 3 words. All right. Just get used to looking at the letters. In fact, here's what you do. This is what Yeshua would have done at 3 years old, by the way. And they still do it in Israel today. My friend even last year sent me a video of his 3-year-old. The handout that has the letters, if you can laminate them, laminate it. And cut them out, and then put honey on them, because it's sticky, and just start playing with them. That's how Jewish children begin to learn the alphabet, because the Torah, as Proverbs says, is as sweet as honey, and the very words of God finer than the honeycomb. And so you get to lick your fingers and play with it. It's very tactile. And you just get used to seeing the letters and playing around with them. That's what a child would do. That's what a 3-year-old would do. It's just play with the letters. Right? So just do that. Okay? This was the spirit of Messiah. So let's actually look in the Bible now, in the Torah. Let's look at the first 2 verses here. In the beginning, Elohim, God. In Hebrew, there are many names for God. If you're a note taker, take this note down. They're not just synonyms. They're not just synonyms. Lord and God are not synonyms. There is a specific, thematic, theological reason why that specific word is being used for God. It's describing an attribute of God and what attribute of God is being active at that point. Because an infinite God, what is that? It has to interact with finite creatures in a finite way. And so it's letting you know what beam, what portal of this infinite being, this unknowable being, is allowing you to know about right now. Elohim is one of those. This is why in Genesis 1, Elohim is used, and in Genesis 2, which basically retells the story, uses Hashem or Adonai. I don't pronounce the divine name, by the way, so just so you know that. So I will use Hashem or Adonai for the divine name. Because it's telling the same story, but from a different component, a different aspect, a different revealed part of God. So Elohim is this strict justice, bounded, has boundaries, firm, all right? And what happens, what you have basically, is in Genesis 1, creation being described as being created as a purely and pure justice. But Genesis 2 says, whoa, that's not going to work. And so it uses the name of God that is associated with chesed, with mercy, with kindness, and with compassion. And therefore the creation must also not only be just, but it must be merciful. That's why the two names are used. It's telling you that story. Not just because Moses is writing a paper for his teacher and says, well, I've used Elohim 12 times. I'll get a C- if I don't have variety in my writing. So let me think of a cool synonym. Give me the thesaurus. He's letting you know how to read that verse or that portion when he gives you that name, El Shaddai. El Shaddai really doesn't mean Lord God Almighty, as it's usually translated. You pay attention to where El Shaddai is used in your Torah, almost always comes in conjunction with barren women, or the promise of God delivering, usually through some fruitful means, or the birth of a child. Because Shaddai is coming from the Hebrew word that means nursing mother. And El Shaddai is making an appeal to that attribute of God. The motherly aspect of God. The fertile aspect of God. The nursing aspect of God. You do this in English, by the way. How many of you begin certain prayers like Heavenly Father? But other prayers, such as maybe you've had a weakness that day and you're feeling guilty or convicted about it and you want to confess and get forgiveness, you might not begin your prayer with Heavenly Father. You might begin with, O Merciful God, right? Why? Because you're wanting to actually evoke by name the mercy of God. Well, what you're going to learn about Hebrew is your equation to do that. Right? So you'll know when to say, Adonai Sevaot. Or you'll know when to say, El Shaddai. Or you'll know when to say, Elohim. Or you'll know when to say, Adonai or Adoni. So in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The earth was tohu vavohu, formless and void. Which, by the way, is already implying something existed before the Bereshit. That's why it really doesn't mean in the beginning. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, was moving over the surface of the waters. So one Sabbath morning on a Shabbat in Nazareth in a synagogue, a young Jew, a local carpenter, the son of a carpenter, he stands up to read the Torah, which if you're a Hebraic thinker, you know means everyone in the room recognized he was the Torah scholar. Because the one in the synagogue that is able to read from the prophets is known as the Maftir, M-A-F-T-I-R. It could be a visitor or it could be the resident scholar. It goes to who everybody knows. That's the person that's got it. They're the one that's going to speak to us today. And so for him to read from Isaiah, Yeshayahu, means everyone there recognized his Torah affinity. All right? So he stands up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It's handed to him. He unrolls the scroll and he finds the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the Besorah. He's anointed me to preach the news. Besorah doesn't always mean good news, by the way. It depends on your perspective if it's good or bad. All right? So Besorah, which usually gets translated in your Bibles as gospel. Then he told those in attendance, Today the scripture has been filled full in your hearing. And so doing, Yeshua is declaring himself to have an anointing of God. But here's the question. What spirit is he talking about in Luke? What spirit anointed Yeshua the carpenter? Most would assume this is the Holy Spirit. But here is some reprogramming for you. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit as we might know it in the church, did that exist in the first century synagogues?
No.
No. I'm not telling you if it's right or wrong. I think by who my employer is, you probably have a guess if I think it's right or wrong, right? Okay? That's not the issue, so don't go down there. My point is, Jews in Nazareth in the first century did not have a fourth century post-Constantine Nicene Creed understanding of the Godhead. They didn't. I'm not telling you that's right or wrong. I'm telling you, though, those cats didn't have it. All right? So to read a Nicene understanding of spirit into the text is doing it an injustice, because that's not how you do it. Again, that's reading the old in light of the new instead of the new in light of the old. So what spirit was it? Who would those in attendance, how would they have understood the phrase in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me"? Well, that crowd that gathered that day of this spirit that's spoken in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, it would have no doubt been familiar to the people in Nazareth. Because you know why? Their village is named after this passage. Netzaret, Nazareth, comes from this Isaiah 11 passage. So, whether you know a whole lot about St. Bartholomew or not, living in Bartholomew County and having a St. Bartholomew parish, probably know he had something to do with the church at some point, right? So if our town, Columbus, I can't imagine what it's named after. Who could Columbus be named after? Right? Does Columbus Day mean? I'm new here. I'm 5 months to Columbus. Columbus Day? Maybe it's a little different in Columbus. Maybe. I don't know. We'll see. Next Columbus Day, I'll pay attention. Their village is named after this because Herod was making sure he was eradicating every tribe of David, tribe of Judah person he could, because he wanted to be king of the Jews. And so guess where the tribe of Judah did not live? In the territory allotted to the tribe of Judah. They lived in the Galilee, out of his jurisdiction. And so they established three towns. One of them was Branch Town, Nazareth. All right? Isaiah 11 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a Netzer, Nazareth, from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of Hashem." This is the spirit that they knew and understood. This spirit that Isaiah spoke of. That's what they knew and understood. And that's the spirit Yeshua was claiming was laid upon him. So the prophet Isaiah is telling us that there will be someone who will be a descendant in the line of David, a stem of Jesse. And that certain attributes from God will be found in him. In the Midrash Rabbah, the Midrash is what I like to call the Paul Harvey of the Bible. So Paul Harvey tells you the rest of the story. So there's all kinds of things in the Bible, right, that you wish you knew more about. What did Abraham and Sarah talk about before they went to bed at night? Or how did Abraham convince Sarah, "Hey, pack up the U-Haul, we're leaving"? "Oh, really, honey, where we're going?" "I don't know." How did that conversation really go? Because you know it didn't go as simple as, "Hey, honey, we're leaving." "Okay." Right? The Midrash tells you that. It is the oral tradition that accompanied the Torah generation after generation after generation, that when they gathered the kids around and they told the stories of the Torah, it's how they filled in the gaps for them. Now, from an Orthodox Jewish perspective, which is what I was taught in, that tradition is said to come from Moses himself. Based in Exodus, when Moses goes up onto the mountain and he's up there, you know, his handful of days, and he comes down and he only gives 10 commandments. Really, it took you 120 days to get those 10 things. In other places in Exodus, God will be speaking to Moses and he'll say, "Do it like we talked about on the mountain." That's literally what it says. I forget the fancy way the English translation gets it, but it says, "Remember how we talked about that? Do it that way." Huh? What did they talk about? And so In Orthodox Judaism, it's oral. It's passed on from one teacher to the next, one generation to the next, within the context of telling the story of the Torah. I'm not asking you to believe that. I'm letting you know that's the Orthodox tradition. But as we look at these passages from the Midrash and from the Talmud and from the Mishnah and from other places, I think you're going to be amazed. In fact, sometimes I bet you I could tell you I'm not quoting from them and you would think I'm reading from the Bible, if not even from the Gospels. All right? And it's important for us to know them because at the very least it gives us the Jewish mindset that Scripture was written in and conveyed to. All right? So, I'm boiling the frog. You'll have to get to know me a lot better before you know my full position on the oral Torah and these traditions. But for now, when we look at them, know we're kind of doing a Paul Harvey, okay? So in the Midrash Rabbah, this spirit of the Lord that Isaiah is depicting, that rests upon the head of this one, this Messiah, the same spirit of the Lord, they associate it with, and they do this through Gezerah Shavah on your Hebraic toolbox. They do it by linking keywords with the spirit hovering over the primeval waters of creation. So in what's known as Midrash Rabbah, for Bereshit, chapter 1, verse 2, it says this: the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This was the Spirit of Messiah. As it is written, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So according to the ancient rabbis, according to the Jewish tradition, according to the Jewish tradition that would have been alive and well in the first century Galilee, the Spirit of Messiah spoken of in Isaiah 11 is also the Spirit that was present at the creation of the world. And so the Spirit of God that anointed Yeshua is the same Spirit that moved over the surface of the water. And so that's not the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead in Genesis 1 and 2. That's Messiah. That's His Spirit. And as we're going to see, He's also the light. And by the way, here's the beauty of this. Once I tell you these things, and you go and you find yourself reading through the epistles and Revelation, you're going to go, wow, it says it. And you're going to be able to catch all kinds of cool things in your New Testament, where these traditions are just taken as de facto. All right? Hasidic discourse. Hasidics are a certain sect of Orthodox Judaism, so one of my main rabbi teachers is Breslav Hasidic. All right? Really long beard, really long curls, right? All black. I'm really colorful in his opinion. All right? I'm getting racy up here. Okay? They teach that the spirit of the Messiah is even more exalted than that of Moses. Moses is just being depicted as drawn out of the water and dividing the sea, walking through it. But Messiah is depicted as walking on the water and hovering above it. And so the Midrash also says in Rabbah, Messiah has a certain superiority even over Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher. At the phrase at the very beginning of the Torah where it says, the Spirit of God hovered, our sages teach us. This alludes to the spirit of King Messiah. And then the verse continues, over the surface of the waters. This hints to us a level higher than that of Moses, who was so called because from the water I drew him. Now, that particular way of understanding Scripture incorporated several of your Hebraic toolbox tools. It incorporated Kol Vakomer, it incorporated Gezerah Shavah, it incorporated a couple of other of these fundamental ways. And this is what's going to be so beautiful for you. Once you learn to do this, once you learn Pardes, Peshat, Ramez, Darash, Sod, and don't worry if it sounds like I just spoke Hebrew to you, all right? You'll learn what these mean. Once you learn how to do that and ebb and flow with them, you're going to so fall in love with your Bible. Even if you're already in love with it, which I hope you are, you're going to swear it's brand new to you. Because you're just going to be ripping layer after layer after layer after layer. And being able to see how all of this stuff connects together. All right, let me see which one I want to do that's left. Let's do the light of Messiah. The Mimra, you'll have to come back next year when we do Genesis 1. We'll talk about the Mimra. It's an Aramaic term that kind of means word, logos in Greek, if you will. So let's get to light of Messiah here. So Genesis 1:3. Elohim says, let there be light. And? Hiya! Light was. See, you're already implying your Hebrew. All right. Let there be light. And there was. Now, this is Genesis 1, verse 3. Let there be light, and there was light. Anyone notice anything odd? When the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything that we know of that give us light, when were they created? Yeah. So, what is this? What is this light? It's not sun. It's not. How is there day and night? Day one. Because there's nothing given light. All right. So no sun, no moon, no stars. What we would know as day and night, not there, although there is a day and night. The first light of creation is not ordinary light as we know and understand it. 3 years down from the road, we'll really get into what light is from a Johannine perspective. John, when John speaks of the light of the world and all that, what is that, right? It's not physical light, right? So what is that, right? Hang in there with me, all right? So it's not ordinary light. It's trying to capture a 4D concept in 3D for you. So if you are someone who likes to read and likes to read challenging and fun things, here's a short little novel I recommend you read if you really want to grasp a Torah worldview and what Scripture's trying to do when I say 4D and 3D. It's called Flatland. Flatland, I think the subtitle is A Romance Novel in Dimensions. So it tells the story of a little dot. And Dot meets Square. And he's blown away because Dot doesn't know X and Y axis. Axis, right? So they have all these. So Square does funny things to Dot. He moves a certain way and he looks like a line. Right? Because Dot doesn't have 2D perception. So depending on where he's at, Square can look like a line. And they have all these deep philosophical discussions. And then along comes Sphere, three-dimensional. All right, and Sphere does the same kind of games. But then Dot finally says, well, if you expect me to believe 2 and 3D, then you know there's a 4D. And of course, Sphere goes, no way. 3D is the most, right? But it's a wonderful way of how you try to explain something in a different dimension. It's a really fun read. It's very short. But that's really the Torah worldview. And so the idea of light is a 4D concept trying to be conveyed in a 3D space. So for instance, on my sheet of paper, I can't draw a cube, right? I technically can't draw a cube on a sheet of paper because it doesn't have three dimensions. But what can I do on my sheet of paper? I swear if I had a board. You can draw a two-dimensional representation of it. It kind of looks like a cube, right? And you can teach about the cube from it. But everybody knows it's as flat as a board, right? It's not a cube. The Torah is trying to give you deep concepts on flat paper. And light is one of those things, okay? Light is one of those concepts. So it's this light that precedes independent of any luminary. It's independent of a source. Sun and moon, again, not created. Stars, not created. And yet, there's a natural source of light. Part of what's being conveyed here is the concept of something or someone existing as their own source. In the days of the apostles, there was a popular understanding of this as being the primordial light. And even the Talmud records it. And this is, I'm going to read to you from Kaggia, Folio 12a. Rabbi Eliezer, which would be Lazarus in your translations, Rabbi Eliezer taught that the light of the first day of creation was a miraculous, wondrous light, completely independent of all source. It enabled Adam to see from one end of the world to the other when Adam comes along. But when God saw that man had sinned and wickedness prevailed on the earth, he conceals this light from the world. And then they quote Job 38, verse 15, "From the wicked their light is withheld." And he removed this divine radiance from the world, but he concealed it within the world for the pleasure of the age to come. And for whom did he conceal it? For that righteous age to come. Genesis 1:3, God saw that the light was good. Good here means righteous, for it is written, quoting Isaiah 3:10, "Say to the righteous that he is good." These are all Gezerah Shavahs, by the way. As soon as he saw the light that he had reserved for the righteous, he rejoiced and said, quoting Proverbs 13:9, "The light of the righteous rejoices." So this light was understood ultimately as Messiah. But that when Adam and Eve fell, if you will, really wasn't a fall. It was a collapse. It was a collapse of four-dimensionality into three-dimensionality. They lost that other edge. They collapsed. And when that collapsed, that light stayed within it, but it became concealed. So Messiah was there, but always hidden, always concealed, but always there. The apostles of Yeshua knew and understood and actually followed this understanding. For example, in the book of Revelation, Yohanan, John, was given a glimpse of the world to come. And he sees the new Jerusalem, and he says in Revelation 21, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And the lamp is the Lamb, the Messiah. And all the nations will walk by that light." Oops. That's the danger of a corded mic. All right. The light is the glory of God, meaning the Messiah himself. John also says, 22 verse 5, "They will have no need of light or lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." And from the Midrash by Yaakov ben Yitzhak, Ashkenazi, he says this, "The Torah tells us, God said, 'Let there be light,' to reveal that God will ultimately illuminate everyone with the light of the Messiah. For it is written, 'Arise and shine, for your light has come.'" That light, of course, being the Messiah. The verse, "Let there be light," therefore teaches us that God created the world through this light, meaning the Messiah. For immediately after these words, creation as we know it began. And that's a fundamental teaching in Colossians and other places in the epistles, that Yeshua, the Messiah, was the creative agent of God. That it was through him. But how it was through him was in the sense that he was not flesh and blood yet. So the Mimra, the Logos, is kind of like your thought. So imagine what's going on in your head, right? You can't really separate that from who you are, but it's a distinct part of who you are. And it's the part of you that thinks up ideas, like, you know what I need to do tomorrow? I need to go to the store. Or you know what I need to build? Or you know how I just figured out how we're going to do that, right? Those are all, that's all Mimra. That's all Logos. Well, God has thought, if you will. His thought is Messiah. That's what took flesh and blood. was that creative force, that part of him, that component of him, right? That agent, that light. Because what are some of the things we know about light, right? It distills darkness. It makes things clear. It removes fear. All these things we can think about with light are perfect metaphors for what we see and understand as Messiah. And so even in those opening verses of Genesis, we see the Spirit and the light are Messiah, hovering over creation, being the very agent of creation, being present at creation, and being the light that ultimately was collapsed in upon, concealed, but that in its own timing will be revealed. And that's why when you begin to see Yeshua's teaching on the kingdom, it's all about an inside out, upside down world. Because the collapse will redo itself. And how will we survive in that world? We will have to have light, the light. So just in those opening verses, you already have two very powerful references that have traditionally always been understood within Judaism. It's referring to Messiah. And then once you have that in your mind, when you begin to read your New Testament and you read about talking about light and things like that, you begin to say, wow, they actually have that understanding of light as well, that they had the same traditional understanding. All right, well, we will call it quits there, except for I will whet your appetite and give you summaries of what was left. So Havdalah in the garden. How many of you know what Havdalah is? All right, very good then. Shabbat, Sabbath begins, sundown, the sixth day of the week, right? You know, day and night, day begins at sunset because the Bible says evening and morning, day one. Okay? So Friday evening at sunset begins the seventh day. It begins the Sabbath. At the end of the Sabbath, how you mark the end of the Sabbath, it's with a ceremony known as Havdalah. All right? So Adam and Eve fell just before Sabbath. Just before Sabbath. In fact, if they could have hung in there just a few more minutes, again, you got to hang out with me a little longer to let you know how I know that. But if they had hung in there just a few more minutes, things would have been mighty different. But they didn't. And so it's at Havdalah, when the Sabbath is coming to an end, that Hashem comes and speaks with them. It's also when he closed them. Genesis 3:21. How many of you think Adam and Eve were buck naked, as we know buck naked, and that Hashem, God, said, oh, we've got to get some clothes on you people and get them some clothes as we know clothes, right? That's how we all were taught that. No. In a four-dimensional world, what does a pre-fall human, a perfect human being look like? What we know is it's light. Adam and Eve were beings of light, which the Hebrew word for light is or, but spelt with an aleph. The Hebrew word for skin is or, but spelt with an ayin. And so when they fell, they went from or to or, from light to flesh. And if you read the Hebrew carefully of Genesis 3:21, he puts on them a skin suit. And in Havdalah, you light a candle. It's a braided candle, and there's other symbolisms there. But you put your fingertips to it. And so you see the light piercing through your fingernails. And you do that to remember, in Judaism, it's taught your fingernails are the last remnant you have of pre-fall. That you are a translucent being. And so when you see that light piercing through, it's to remind you, you are a child of God, created in the image of God. You are the light of the world, and that's how you should be shining like that. And it's a reminder that because of sin, we have fallen from or to or, All right. So that was that piece of instruction. All right. And usually that gets some people going crazy with, he said they didn't make, that he didn't make animal skin. Well, he made them animal skins and all that too. But I'm telling you, initially, it went from ore to ore. It's right there in the text. All right. Seed of a woman. We were going to look at Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, if you will. And I was going to introduce you to the Targums. Targums we'll talk about later. They're a very important Hebraic toolbox thing for you. Seth and the Messiah. So Eve took that first promise that God's going to send someone to fix this mess so seriously that the very next child she had, she thought, he's delivered. Here he is. And that's why she named him Seth. Hence on your Hebraic toolbox, names are never just names. Ever. Names are never just names. They're telling a story. So she names him Seth or Shet, alluding to Sheet, the word enmity, that he would be that enmity of Genesis 3:15. And so Seth was seen as the first potential Messiah by Eve. All right? So that's another concept that will continue to come up in our teachings, is that each generation seems to present a candidate for a potential Messiah. All right? Because time isn't linear, it's cyclical. Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. That's another way of saying it's cyclical. Four seasons of the year, it's cyclical, right? And so each generation is being described as if it were the generation. All right? And so as we go through the spiral, we learn our story. Their story is our story. They are us. We are them. All right? That becomes a very important concept. Just kind of get throwing it out there so you get comfortable at least kind of hearing that. All right? So that's where we'll close tonight. I do want to thank you for your patience as we've shifted rooms. Yes?
Just one quick announcement. Again, like Pastor Chad said, thank you so much for coming today. Please come next week at the same time, and we'll meet in the sanctuary. So there'll be space for every one of us, and every one of us to bring a friend as well.
Yep.
Yep. Next week we'll meet at the same time.
We got space for 800, all right? So we should be good. So thank you for that. Again, the tradition is the rabbi presents the darash, gets you thinking, aggravates you a little bit, unsettles you a little bit, satisfies an answer. For, you know, gives you something to, yeah, gives you something to talk about on the car ride home. I want to engage you, but I want to engage you personally. Because that's how it's done. That's real discipleship. Is one-on-one, figuring it out, spiritual direction, wrestling with the text, with the rabbi truly trying to understand what you actually need to hear in your question. Which means, most of the time, the answer to your question is going to be a question from me, not an answer. All right, so, or it'll be like Yeshua, Nicodemus. Hey, we know you must be from God because of all the things you do. I tell you the truth, unless a man's born again. What does that got to do with what Nicodemus just said? Well, everything. But you got to figure out how. So you may ask me a question. I may give you either an answer that you go, what? That's good. That means you go home and figure out why I gave you that. Or I may ask you another question. So that as you answer that one, you'll go, ah, I get it. All right? But that's the way it's done. That's the Hebraic mindset. All right? That's the Hebraic way of doing it. All right? So please know that that's open. Again, meal at 5:30 here before class. It's a great time. Usually I'm here kind of hanging out, walking around. I might be setting up something, but usually just kind of here. I don't like emails a whole lot because I don't like to type lots of stuff. So I like face-to-face. Because emails get passed around and get misrepresented and all that stuff. I like one-on-one where I can make sure you know what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Right? But since you're the senior pastor's wife.
And I'm a good friend of the club. So anybody that thinks that they want to come for dinner next week, will you raise your hand?
So dinner at 5:30 to 6:15. Everyone's welcome for it. We just want to know how many to prepare for. We don't want another snafu.
Here, you want to be prepared
so.
Okay, maybe about, what, 40?
Yeah, okay. Yep, very good. All right. Well, let us close with a blessing at the end of the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.